The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 19, where we are ready to resume with verse 9. All right, we have assembled for the express purpose of studying the thinking of Jesus Christ. The scriptures contain all that he considers important on any issue. It is the job of believers to study these things, to recognize the truth of these things, and of course, ultimately, to make them a part of one's own existence. So to that end, obviously you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ first before you can even understand the Word of God. And secondarily, you have to be in fellowship. That is, you have to have isolated the sin nature which resides in the genetics of your flesh. Each one of us was born a sinner. We will die a sinner. And the reality is, of course, the STA so easily entangles us, as the author to Hebrews says. So the time now is to deal with that through rebound if necessary, and of course whatever else you need to do, put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the word which is able to build you up and give you a great inheritance. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic region, recognizing that you faithfully continue to provide all that we need to function physically in this world and to function spiritually through the entire GAP system. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the wedding supper of the Lamb. While we saw in the previous verses here, verse 7 deals with this in terms of the word marriage, which can deal with the actual ceremony itself, or it can deal with the extended festivities that attended a marriage. And in this case, verse 9 makes it plain that we are dealing with the extended festivities, given the eisegogics that we saw in the previous verses with respect to a Jewish wedding and all that was involved in the weddings of those times. They were very often arranged. They could be, of course, the groom, prospective groom, could initiate on his own, but oftentimes they were arranged marriages. And there were a number of factors that went in, not the least of which was the betrothal process, in which the prospective groom went to the prospective bride's house, paid whatever dowry was required, and the two were legally in a bond from that time forward, although they would not often consummate the marriage for some time. Sometimes they were too young in some cases. And in other cases, very often a year would elapse as the bride-to-be was preparing her trousseau, and the groom-to-be was off generally at his father's house preparing a place for the bride to stay. And that forms the backdrop against what Jesus said in John there, as he told them, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you." And so the groom has been, we might say, busily preparing the place for the bride. Then the bride, at some point, the groom with his party would make the journey to the bride's house, often at night, often with a torchlight procession. And they knew the general time the groom might be coming, but not the specific time. And all of this clearly deals with what we have in terms of the Christian life and in terms of the future marriage of the Lamb. We have been betrothed to Christ. As Paul says, I betrothed you to him as a virgin. And so God, in this process, Jesus is off preparing the place for us to live for eternity, and it will be quite a place. We will see that coming up in the New Jerusalem, his handiwork, as that will be coming up later in the text. And we are to be busy about preparing our wardrobe for that time. And we know from verse 8, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And this focuses on the necessity of divine good production in the here and now. And it is a way in which you prepare yourself for that future day. And so we just reviewed that doctrine. And now, verse 9, he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And as Kai, he said, as a present active indicative, he is saying, literally, they didn't translate it as a present here, but this is still, as far as we know, the angel from chapter 17. We don't know exactly who this is, other than it is an angel. It is not the voice coming from the throne any longer. It does not appear to be the multitudes, because verse 10 specifically is going to indicate to us that this is an angel. It is an individual who is not to be worshipped. So we don't know specifically which one it is, but again, there obviously here has been a shift in speaker from the voice coming from the throne now to someone else. And he said to me, dative of ego, write, aorist active imperative of grapho, the verb to write down, write, and then here is what he is to write. The content is now given, makarios, this word, blessed, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. Blessed is the one who has been called or summoned. You got a definite article plus a perfect passive participle. Perfect indicates action in past time, of course, with existing results. So the ones having been called are still summoned at that point. I mean, the call, once it's made, once it goes out, remains on record. Into the feast, marriage supper, they translated this here. You got the directional preposition ice, which is not just you've been called to it. This emphasizes participation in it, that you're not just there, you're participating in it. You're not there as simply a spectator. And as we'll see, there's going to be a fairly large group of guests at this wedding. Two, the deipnon is the word here, definite article, D-E-I-P-N-O-N, deipnon. This is the primary meal of the day. The word was used of formal banquets, wedding feasts, or receptions. And because it is deals here with the marriage, the feast of the marriage. This specifically makes it plain. You got gamos again here with the definite article to indicate that we're dealing with the reception festivities. The marriage supper of the Lamb, arnion, throughout the Revelation, the same term is used for the Lamb and is a reference to God the Son. The glorified hypostatic union that now resides in the third heaven. And he is saying, again, you have another present active indicative here designed to make this more vivid. He is saying to me is again dative of ego, these are near demonstrative houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, are present indicative of I-me, the words hologos in the plural, true, alethinos, we've seen this word, A-L-E-T-H-I-N-O-S, a few times throughout this book. Again, it means that which is true, that which is genuine, that which is real, that which is reliable, as opposed to that which is false or something else. These are the true words of God. And it appears here that the angel just speaks spontaneously of his own volition. There isn't any indication he's told to say this, that this is just his take on what has been transpiring here and what all is going on in the future. Now, for John, all of this, and for us as well still, is still future. For John, it was a long ways future, but no less true simply because it was so far off. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said, do not do that. And as Kai, I fell, John is overwhelmed with all of this, pipto, I fell in front of, or in the presence of, his emprosten, E-M-P-R-O-S-T-H-E-N, means right before, the feet, poos with the definite article, of him. A genitive of autos, to worship him. You have a purpose infinitive here, a proskuneo, P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O. This means to bow down before, literally, to bow to the ground, and is translated generally by the term worship. Here, Proscuneo deals with the overt form of it as he falls down and prostrates himself. I fell before him to worship him, autos again, and he is saved. Again, John is very cognizant. He writes in the present tense here. He's very cognizant that all this is transpiring as he's observing it, and that he's writing it even. And he is saying to me, dative again of ego, see. You got an aorist, active imperative for raho, H-O-R-A-O. There's a number of words for sight. Blepo means simple perception, simple sight. Like you, blepo, you see something, you glance at it, and you see it, and you move on. Harao has the idea of more of a panoramic thing, that you not only are looking at it, but harao also implies that you're figuring out things about it, that you're learning something from it. You're not simply just seeing it, you're actually gapping information, we might say. And then there's theaomai, which from where we get our word theater, and it means to take in the whole spectacle and all of that. And then you have theoreo also, which we get our word theory from, and this means to look at something and not only to draw observations about it, but to actually construct theories about what it all means. And so each word has its own little nuance, but this word always seems to have some attendant idea of spiritual perception. He's not just saying look, as in see physically. He's telling him, make it a point that you figure out this. So he uses the word see. And we use it very much the same way. Like you could be demonstrating something to somebody and you say, see? And it doesn't mean just did you see me do it. It meant, do you understand what it is I'm doing here and what I want you to do? And so you've got horao here, see. Supply, you got a negative me here. And the idea of horao here, we would even say, make sure that you don't do that or quit doing that. Is kind of the nuance here. Do not do that. See that you do not. Actually, and all you've got here is the verb harao, the imperative, and then the negative may. See not. And we would basically, you could translate this without doing any injustice to it, a stop it. I mean, that's what he's getting at here. See that you do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. See that you do not do that. I am is actually the to be verb, I mean. A fellow servant is sundoulos, S-U-N-D-O-U-L-O-S, and this very much fits with what we know of the scriptures in Hebrews, that angels are simply servants sent out to minister on behalf of positive volition. They are God's servants, and they continually do whatever work they do, whatever they're called to do, on behalf of those who will inherit salvation. And so they are powerful. They are at God's disposal. He could, as Jesus said, don't you think I could ask my Father and he could send a legion of angels right now? And that would have been sufficient to wipe out everybody there. And God could have done that, obviously. Jesus didn't ask and he didn't do it. It wasn't at the timing. So God has this angelic hierarchy at his disposal. And the angels, the adjusted angels, never lose sight of their part in this plan. They are clear on the fact that they are just servants. They are there. They worship God. They serve God in some ways just as we do. They are creatures far greater than us in terms of knowledge, wisdom, understanding, powers, and all of that. But they worship the same God we worship. They have maintained loyalty to God throughout the ages. And the angel here does not exalt himself above John, puts himself on the same level with John. I am a fellow servant. And that word means to be a slave with. The prefix soon there means to be a slave with. I am a fellow servant of you, genitive of Sue, and your brothers. Kai here, Adelphos, the word brothers here should be understood in a generic sense. Any fellow believers, whether they're male or female, although the term is brothers here, it is generic and would encompass any believers. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren. Again, your brethren is genitive su. The ones having, definite article, plus the verb to have, echo. They've translated it here as hold. The word just simply means to have. Obviously, if it's in your possession, you can hold it. The ones having the testimony, or the witness, martyria, again, M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A, the witness or testimony of Jesus. And as we have seen, this phrase has popped up a number of times in Revelation. It initially, the testimony of Jesus, were those things to which he bore witness to as truth. The plan of God, we might say, as Jesus articulated it. And as Jesus articulates these truths, there are people who, throughout history, have taken up those truths and run with them. And then they continue to articulate the witness that Jesus originally articulated. And so we share, in some ways, in the same witness that he bears to the truth. This is why things are so important, that people have their priorities straight. We are very much involved in the very same type of ministry, in one sense, that Jesus himself was involved in. Although we're not perfect, we're not the Son of God. We're adopted sons. And the testimony of God, the testimony on behalf of the truth, the witness to the truth, was initially offered by Jesus himself and then taken up by others. And the testimony of Jesus is testimony with respect to him. Ultimately, what we find out, if we study the testimony of Jesus carefully, is that Jesus Christ is the center point of God's entire plan. And he had to articulate that truth. And he did it on any number of occasions. If you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. I am, he constantly used, as we saw that throughout John, used that divine title, I am. He used it at least seven different times. I am the resurrection and the life. I am. But this was clearly a title for deity. Now, there are many, many, many millions of liberal theologians out there who will deny this till their very death, I'm sure. I've run across them. They don't like the idea that Jesus was asserting his divinity while he was here on planet Earth. I don't know why they don't like it, because it seems pretty plain to me that he was. And if he isn't God, then he's a big fraud, because he claimed to be God. And even the Jews understood this. They understood that he said he called God his Father in a unique sense, and they said he was making himself equal with God, so they wanted to kill him, because he was a man claiming to be God. They were clear on his claims. Liberal theologians today aren't clear on them, but those people that were standing there listening to him were sure clear on it, and they wanted to kill him for it. So he has to bear witness to whatever is true, even to his own importance in the plan. And he did. And we bear witness to those same truths, the truths of the plan of God, the same truths that Jesus bore witness to, we bear witness to as we take the Word of God in and are able to do so. So the ones having the testimony or the witness of Jesus, worship God, proskuneo, again, the same verb, only in an imperative form, the God, ho theos. Four, explanatory conjunction here, why should we worship God and not angels? For the witness or testimony, you got martyria of Jesus, is, present active indicative, the spirit, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, the spirit of prophecy. Prophetia is the word, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-I-A. Prophetia, genitive feminine singular. This phrase is admittedly difficult. We will deal with a number of options on how it can be understood. But largely what he's talking about here is that as we proclaim the truth, the very simple definition of the word pneuma is breath, wind, or spirit. And it really looks at moving wind, basically. And when one engages in prophecy, that is, they declare the truth, they have to speak to do so. In order to do that, they have to move wind. They talk. Wind, as it were, they exhale breath. They expel. And so as one declares the truth, this is the very breath, we might say, of prophecy, as one bears witness to Jesus and all the particulars of God's plan, not just to Jesus. That's obviously a large part of it, because he is, again, the focal point. We know that to him every knee is going to bow. We know that all things were created in him, by him, through him, and for him. And that covers a lot of ground. God the Son, in his deity, created all things for the glorified hypostasis. This was way before eternity passed. The plan was made, and then it was executed. And God the Father spoke, let there be light. God the Son created light. Light instantaneously everywhere. No lapse in time. In a split second, the universe was flooded with light. And the light, you know, of course, looked like it had traveled, well, how many ever light years or whatever, but it was all just there at once. And then the various other things that he did. But God the Son, we know, is the actual agent that through him, he is the intermediate agent through whom all things were created. He did the what we might call actual work. How much work is it if you're omnipotent? Well, not much. It's not hard. He can speak the universe into existence and he can speak it out. Those things are easy for God. There isn't anything that is too hard for God, in fact, as we know. So we'll deal with this again more at length in the exposition. So point one, as we pointed out in the introduction to this book, John has been recording the things he saw and heard as he was being shown them. Some have suggested that John received all of this, had to remember it all, go back, and then later write it down. I don't buy that for a couple of reasons, not the least of which is the tense of the verbs in Revelation 1:11. Present active indicative, write in a book. Or a present active imperative, I'm sorry. Write in a book. What you see, what you are seeing, literally. It's a present. And clearly at that point, he's not seeing anything yet. This was prior to any of the actual visions. And this is the voice coming from the glorified God-man, whom he has not turned around and looked at yet. He just has simply heard this loud voice. Write in a book what you are seeing. That is the first indication that he is writing this as he goes. The second indication was found in chapter 10, in which we saw those seven peals of thunder. When they had spoken, I was about to write. He's in the process of writing this. And he just had heard this, and he was just getting ready to continue on with his writing. And he's told not to do it. So those two things to me indicate that, one, he was writing all this down as he's seeing. This explains, in my opinion, a large number of the problems with the book in terms of the grammatical anomalies, the things that they call solecisms. Difficult things in which things are in the wrong case. They don't match up with what they're supposed to be. And this is a well-known fact about this book. Any study of Revelation, if you find a good commentary, a technical commentary, you will see the word solecisms used repeatedly of this book. In my opinion, this is why. Because John is, number one, he's Jewish. Greek is his second language. He's writing in Greek, however. And he's writing fast, he's excited, and there's a lot of things on his mind. And he's not stopping, as it were, and worrying always about, you know, how people, when they talk and they're excited and things are going on and they're really jazzed up, grammar isn't always perfect. Grammar isn't always perfect anyway, but in cases where people are excited, things can be completely out of whack. But yet, if you were there and you listened to them and saw what was going on, you would understand what they were getting at. And the same thing, I believe, is true of this book. That John is writing rapidly. He's writing. He thinks like a Hebrew because he is Jewish. He's writing in Greek because that's his second language, and he's not proficient in Greek. On top of all those other things, and this gets into the issue of inspiration. Now here you have a man writing grammatically incorrect stuff out of excitement, I assume, and the heat of the moment, and of course look at the awesome nature of the things he's been exposed to. In what we might call a virtual reality sort of environment. And he has all this, and he makes these grammatical errors. Does this any less mean that the Word of God is still the Word of God? The answer is no. And this also serves to prove another important point that we've always espoused, and that is that God did not overrule these people and make them into robots in order to write down his Word and still have it inspired. That they functioned out of their normal personalities, and if we were to... Let's say we were present there. Let's say we're the, how many we got here today? Four, I almost got 12. Let's say we're the 12. Well, which one of you is Judas? Well, let's say we're 11. Maybe we only got 11 here today. That'd be better. So you have 11 of us, and we're watching Jesus. And we're all seeing this from our own perspective, our own life, our own niche, our own history. We've got all these things going on in our heads. And we all have our individual personalities. There would be some of us who tend to talk a lot who would want to straighten Jesus out. You know who you are. And there would be others that are kind of quiet, and they listen, and they hang back, but they maybe absorb some things that the talkers don't get. And you have, if we were to all see the same thing and write about it. And I mean, I've literally been in experiences where three people saw the very same thing, and one person walked out and gave a completely different report of what happened. I mean, it was as though they saw something completely different. And in fact, they saw things that didn't even happen. I've seen this occur. And so you look at the Gospels, and this is one of the arguments about the Gospels, is, well, why don't all four of them agree on everything? Well, they're not robots. God didn't overrule their personalities. They existed as who they were in the time-space continuum. They observed all these things, and they wrote from memory. But, again, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And so God the Holy Spirit communicates the revelation of the mystery of God's plan through imperfect human beings. He continues to do that today. That's why I'm here. He hasn't ever done anything less than that. He's never required a writer of Scripture to be perfect. And as James says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Do you ever get frustrated with your human nature? Do you ever just think, man, I wish I could just chuck this sin nature and be done with it? Well, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He probably thought the same thing, too. And we look back, and again, people tend to romanticize these things, but you have to realize these are just normal people like you and I. And in some cases, like during the time of the gospel, the life of Christ, they were fairly young guys, too. They weren't old. It wasn't like they were in their mid-30s or something when they were observing all of this. And as you know as well as I do, as you get older, you get more time and age and wisdom and perspective on things, and you tend to be a little bit wiser, hopefully. But these were, in most cases, teenagers that were doing this. And so here we have the principle that God can place his word in human history, use imperfect men to write it. They don't even have to write perfectly and still communicate the revelation that he wanted to communicate. And so we see here, again, John is busy writing all this. And here we see it once again, actually, in our verse in chapter 19, that we're dealing with this, when he says, write. And he is, I assume, while it's never recorded here, I assume John began to write immediately after the angel says this. Assuming once he got back up. Now the question becomes, did he start writing before he fell down, or did he immediately fall down at his feet? But here he's given a command to write something specific. Well, two, as he is recording what the voice from heaven was saying, he is interrupted by an angel that is not specifically identified. Some interpreters, like Gill, think that the voice from the throne is still speaking, while others, Van Kampen and Caird, take it to be the angel that instructed John about religious Babylon, 17:1. Four, still others, like Pett, identify the angel in view as the original angel. Now, this goes back to chapter 1. The angel that he sent to communicate this revelation to John. And that, we were told that this came through the chain of command. God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants, which he sent and communicated through an angel to John. And ultimately, in this big chain of authority, we are at the end of it. We receive the revelation. Five, Osborne suggests that a number of angels have been involved in this book, and that he is anonymous here must be respected. That's about the best comment I've heard on it so far. If the angel's anonymous and the text doesn't say who it is, why would people speculate? What is the point in that? This is the challenge for the interpreter and for the exegete. Speak where the Scripture speaks and shut up where it's silent. Don't attempt to read your own ideas into this. So that view, six, is the safest. It would be unwise to dogmatically assert which angel is in view when the text simply does not say. Seven, John has been specifically instructed to write particular things on several occasions, always at a key juncture in the book. And eight, as evidence of his faithful obedience to write, he was instructed on one occasion to stop writing, and that's where we saw there in Revelation 10:4. So, in my opinion here in Revelation 19, what you have is John is recording what all has been going on about this unnamed voice that comes from the throne. And again, that voice is anonymous. And it's best, in my opinion, just to leave these anonymous voices as anonymous. And why are they anonymous so much through here? Because it's not important who's doing it. What's important is are they teaching the truth? Are they advocating what God once said? And the answer in every case is yes, they are. So the anonymous voice is anonymous. And as John the Baptist used this approach as well. He was not impressed with himself. See, people tend to think, well, John the Baptist, he was a great believer. You know, he was out there and he was a rowdy guy and he lived a very austere lifestyle. I mean, rowdy in the sense that, you know, he didn't live like normal people. He didn't live in the city. He lived out there. He ate locusts and honey. It doesn't sound good to me, but, you know, the honey part you could probably live with, but locusts? Maybe they're some kind of delicacy. I don't know. But the point is, John's out there completely different than everybody else. And as he identified himself, when they came to ask him, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? He said, I'm a voice. And he saw himself in that regard as simply a voice, a communicator. A voice crying in the wilderness. I'm not important. What's important is the content. And that's what we have here. With all these anonymous people acting in Revelation, what's important is the content, not who's actually giving it in that regard. So 9, there are 7 macharisms recorded in Revelation. And this is the second specific one that John is told to record. The 7 macharisms are, again, comes from the Greek word makarios, and we might say there are 7 blessings pronounced. Macharisms is more probably the technical term for it. Comes from makarios there. And so you have the 7 recorded there. Revelation 1:3 is the first one, which I have to keep reminding myself of all the time through this book. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and the ones who heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So the blessing is, again, we expanded on this, it's not merely just read it, it's to be able to explain it, to exegete it, we might say. And then those who hear it all come under this blessing. And you can see 14:13 where he was, again, the second blessing. And this is one which he was commanded to write. And I heard a voice, another anonymous voice from heaven, saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And again, that has to be taken in the context of when, what's going on in the Revelation, where they are at that point in Daniel's 70th week. And he writes, blessed are those who rest, yes, that they may rest from their labors. And then you have these other blessings, 16:15, 19:9, 26, 22:7. We've still got 3 more of them we'll see in the future. And 22:14. The ones in bold there are the ones where he is commanded to write. 10, the Greek term makarios is one that has a complex meaning, which includes spiritual elements of personal blessing, happiness, and good fortune. 11, it has the nuance of those that have attained certain blessings in life, like health, wealth, or education, and are to be congratulated on their favorable circumstances. So it goes beyond, again, simply, we might say, good fortune, although that certainly is part of the word, but it goes into the idea of spiritual good fortune. Who are the people that are really blessed in life? There are all kinds of people living in this world. There are all kinds of people pursuing all kinds of things with all kinds of agendas. And many of them have all kinds of money and time and to pursue their little thing. I watch TV and I'm just astonished at what people's lives consist of. For some people, life consists of nothing more than traveling from one barbecue competition to another. They have $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 barbecue pits they tow around them behind their Airstream, which those aren't cheap either. But in many cases, the barbecue pit they have with them is more expensive than the vehicle pulling it. And this is their entire life. And they spend buku money to do all this. What for? I'm king of the hog. There's my trophy. You need a sign. Here's your sign. You're an idiot. This is what you spend your life doing. I mean, I'm not against barbecues. You know, I love it. But to spend your life doing this is your life? There are other people who spend their lives doing very much, not much more than that, frankly. And this is not what I would call real blessing in life. I was thinking about this this last week. What is it that makes your life happy? What is it that makes you happy? What is it that makes you tick? What is it about, if God really wants us to be happy, don't you suppose it has something to do with our niche and the niche God has designed for us, and we have to orient, obviously, to that niche at whatever level we orient to it. But one of the things, see, I, as a child, I was forced to move around all the time, all over the country. This gallivanting around that people do, that they think is so cool, I'm sorry, to me, it's no big deal. I had to do it a lot, and it was not that much fun. And I don't mind taking a trip now and then and going somewhere and all of that. But, you know, we could just buy one of them big trailers up there at Robards Arena and put the church in it. We'll just travel around. That'd be fun. For some people, I guess. I don't know that it would be fun for me. And so a certain part of your niche, like being in your settled final niche, and as it were, putting down roots. See, we're analogous in the first psalm there. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And the person that applies separation, but in their final niche, they're viewed as a tree. He's got a tree with roots that are deep into the soil, and the water feeds the roots, and the tree is fruitful. And this gets into your niche, into your permanent niche, and where God wants you and all that. So I like it. I recognize, you know, I've recognized years back. I haven't necessarily articulated it so much, but you don't produce that much divine good when you're on vacation. Not to say you can't, but the maximum amount of divine good you're going to produce is going to be in the niche God has designed for you, and it's going to be where you are. And again, that's not to say you couldn't produce divine good on vacation or whatever, but that's very, very limited in that regard. And where are you going to produce maximum amount of divine good? In your day-to-day life. And so this is where we are to be. So again, Makarios, to be blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, I think being blessed means having a lot of money. It doesn't. That's not what... money does not buy happiness. I mean, it can rent it for an hour or two, but it doesn't buy it. And the second you have it, it's fleeting and it's gone. Those that pursue happiness never seem to arrive at happiness. Well, you have to let happiness pursue you, and that involves being in your niche and all of that. Well, 12, this word is used repeatedly by Jesus Christ in the portion of Matthew that is commonly known as the Beatitudes, also known as Macharisms. Matthew 5, 1 and following, there you have all of these, blessed are this particular group. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're a recognition of an actual positive quality of humility. And it doesn't mean poverty of spirit in the sense that you don't have any real spirit. It means poverty in the sense that you recognize your position and all of that. Blessed are those who mourn. And here we're talking about spirit, not just people that are sad in general. This is not the doctrine of sadness. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who have been persecuted. So you have all these blessings on these pronounced on these various groups. There, and it was, so that word is used regularly in that portion of the New Testament. 13, this form of blessing finds its roots in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms. However, point 14, the Old Testament Beatitudes never place more than one or two together at one time, as is the case here. For instance, Psalm 84, 4 and 5 is a good example of that, where we have a macharism, we might say. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. So there you have, you know, and you'll see that a lot of times, just one or two isolated in the Old Testament. Jesus put more of them together there in Matthew than normally you would see anywhere else. 15, the Greek term makarios is a term that is used by the translators of the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew term ashrei, which is almost used as an interjection. And that term is always used in the plural. The EY ending there in the Hebrew is the plural. Oh, the blessednesses of. And it gets into the idea that life is complex. The Hebrew, and this is why they always use the word faces in the plural. You don't just have one face. You have your happy face, you have your sad face, you have your mad face, you have your frustrated face, you have, you know. And they recognize that people express themselves through their faces, plural, even though we have, you know, one physical face. But you express yourself through facial expressions, and they recognize it. And so the word panim, the term for face, is always used in the plural. Here, the term blessings is always used in the plural in the Old Testament. 16, usually this term describes the man who is singularly favored by God, and therefore spiritually happy, blessed, and to be congratulated. 17, this Greek word does not describe the inner feeling of happiness on the part of those to whom it is applied. Rather, it speaks of true blessedness from an ideal point of view in the objective evaluation of others, God or man. It is, in a sense, in that regard, it's an objective sort of outside appraisal of the situation. Blessed is that person. They may or may not feel happy at the moment. They may not feel particularly anything at the moment. But they're to be congratulated for whatever reason. The blessing of God is upon them is the biggest one. So 18, this blessing is pronounced on those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. 19, as we pointed out in the previous verses, the church has been secluded in the third heaven with the Lord during the events of Daniel's 70th week, consummating the marriage. As per the isagogics of the Jewish feast, the bride and groom separated themselves from the wedding party for some time, and then they consummated the marriage, and then eventually they came out and joined the festivities. All the while, though, the other people were, we might say, they were there. And as we will see, the people invited to this wedding are there. They haven't got their resurrection bodies as of yet, but they've been in heaven, as it were, awaiting the consummation of these things so that they can get their resurrection bodies. And that comes up in the later on in chapter 20. So 20, following the consummation, the bride is brought forth to the assembled guests, and the festivities can begin in earnest. 21, in the case of the Lamb and his bride, the guests are not formally assembled for the supper until the bride is brought forth. There's a places, obviously, in these analogies where they break down. The Old Testament crowd is waiting in heaven during this time. They don't have their resurrection bodies, but they must have some type of temporal body fitted for the intermediate period. You see that coming out of the story of the rich man and Lazarus there in Luke. The rich man talks about his eyes, his tongue, Lazarus's finger, and all of that. And so they're fitted whatever sort of body the soul is given. And clearly it's a body that can endure quite a bit of agony, just as a physical body can. So the body, that, however sort of temporary body they're fitted with, it's not a resurrection body. It's a temporary thing that we saw there. You see that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And there's no reason to conclude that Lazarus didn't have a temporary body as well as the rich man, because he talked about the tip of Lazarus' finger. And he said he could see Lazarus. You can't see a soul. A soul is immaterial and invisible, yet it's real. It's some sort of higher form of energy that we don't even understand. The soul that animates your body. So they've got this. They've been assembled there, as it were, waiting. But they don't begin to get into the festivities until they receive their resurrection bodies. Then the party begins in earnest, we might say. And this fits very much, of course, many of the parables we saw. A king gave a wedding feast for his son. And this is the big party in heaven that everybody's been invited to. The eternal party. Certainly this party, the wedding party, will extend throughout, as our understanding is, throughout various stages throughout the millennium. But the party isn't over after that. Everybody is still happy and excited and rejoicing throughout eternity. So whatever view of heaven people have, one, it's going to be a fairly noisy place. You better get used to that. You'll be able to handle if you're one of those people, I can't handle too much noise. Well, I guess you're going to be fitted with a special pair of earplugs. I don't know. Maybe you will. So here the bride and the guests are not formally assembled. They are there, we might say, but they're not formally assembled till they get their body. And that comes in the next chapter. 22, while there are a number of interpreters that state the invited guests are actually the bride, they are quite mistaken and have missed the reality of what will occur. To me, to assume or to even try to read in that the blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb is the bride. Of course the bride's invited to the marriage supper. That's not what he's talking about. And some interpreters want to read the church into this. Oh, well, here's where the church gets involved in it. No, the bride and the groom, have you ever heard of a wedding where the bride and groom weren't invited? I've never heard of such a thing. And yet there are interpreters that come to the Word of God and say, well, see, here's where the bride's being invited to her own wedding. Last time I checked, don't the bride and the groom send out the invitations? I mean, that's every normal wedding I've ever heard of. No, this is not the bride being invited to her own wedding. That's goofy. I don't even know how you could get to that interpretation other than you got some other agenda you're trying to advance here. So, 23, there is no precedent in any ordinary wedding, ancient or modern, for the bride or groom to be invited to their own wedding. It is a foregone conclusion that they will be the center of attention. 24, following the second advent, the church slash bride is brought forth by the groom to celebrate the glory of their union. 25, however, this marriage supper does not take place in heaven. It takes place on planet Earth. 26, as we have stated previously, the length and lavish nature of the marriage feast would depend on the wealth and status of the bridegroom. It might last a day, a week, or even longer. 27, in this case, the marriage feast will span the entire millennium, which explains the blessed status of those that are invited to the festivities. This is one long party. I mean, people say, well, you know, you get to a party, you ever go to a party and you're really having a good time and you don't want the party to end? Well, this one won't. Nobody will walk away saying, oh, well, the party broke up too early. Nobody's going to have to get up the next day and go to work. Nobody's going to have to worry about anything. We won't have to worry about cleaning up. All the things will be taken care of. So 28, a number of things occur following the second advent, not the least of which is the resurrection of all believers that were not a part of the bride of Christ. And we're going to get that if you look ahead into chapter 20. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. And so, well, wait a second. I just thought you said you can't see souls. Clearly, they're fitted with some sort of visible form so John could see them. This is also documented if you look in chapter 6 of Revelation, where the souls, he says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Well, can John see souls? And the answer is no, and the fact that they have a body is proven by their given a white robe. Now, how does a soul wear a white robe? It implies that you've got some kind of body to put it on. And so, again, these are temporary bodies we recognize. But they are bodies, nonetheless, that can be seen. So those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and they came to life. This can mean nothing short of physical resurrection. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Unless you want to take some sort of view that these souls were dead souls. I don't buy that. They're in heaven. They're not dead souls. There's no such thing as a dead soul. Souls don't die. They're immortal. Just as the angels are, in that regard, we share that immaterial nature like angels. Once you're created, you're immortal. You're going to live forever somewhere. Now, the question is, where are you going to live? That becomes the big issue. Well, 29, this includes all believers from Adam to Abraham, all believers from Abraham until the beginning of the church age, and all believers that died during Daniel's 70th week. Revelation 24 through 6, where you see first they're resurrected. The rest of the dead, well, who is the rest of the dead? If all the believers are resurrected and the church has been resurrected, the rest of the dead can be nothing more than the negative unbelievers. These are the spiritually dead. Did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection, which appears to be this. There are these sort of axiomatic truths that are given throughout this book. You see one kind of in our verse. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Why are they blessed? Well, they're the invitees. They're the ones who are going to be coming to the marriage supper. And, of course, all the fulfillment of the covenants promised up to this point, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, every covenant ever made with the Jews is going to be fulfilled during this time in history. And so the Jews will be exalted as the nation above all other nations, even during this time. There will still be other nations, as we will see. So, again, this includes all believers, basically from Adam up until Pentecost. And then skip the church age. It's a parenthesis. It's its own little deal. It's a break in the age of Israel, we might say. And then you have the final 7 years of the age of Israel. And those people who died during that time will get their resurrection bodies. So 30, this esteemed group of believers will receive their resurrection bodies at the outset of the millennium and are certainly part of the blessed group that is invited to the reception. Matthew 8:11, you see the promise here, at least alluded to by Jesus with respect to this future coming wedding feast and the people there. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Here the kingdom of heaven is technical for the millennium. Now obviously the kingdom of heaven involves several stages, or and we call them various ages, and we talk about the eternal future into the ages of the ages. And God apparently even has the future segmented into ages of various kinds. You have the millennial age, 1,000 years. This is nothing for God. This is like a day. And a day in the life of God, then that's the millennium. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. The sons of the kingdom in this case refers to unbelieving Jews, those who did not make the adjustments. But a lot of people are going to have fellowship with these believers. They're going to have their resurrection bodies. And we'll be there to talk to them if we want to, I suppose. But I think the emphasis is on the many coming from the east and the west, referring to the earthly inhabitants of the millennium, who are going to get to see these guys. Now, go figure. And this is another important thing, and we'll cover it at length in chapter 20, and deal with the issue of dispensations and all of that. But these people live under perfect environment. There's no war, no crime, no poverty. There's no Jesus Christ is ruling visibly from Jerusalem. There are believers in their resurrection bodies mingling with humanity. The glorified church is there, however much they see us or whatever is really not relevant, but I assume will be visible. And yet at the end of this all, there's still such a mass of negative volition among the human race. And this proves that you cannot change, environment does not determine volitional response. You could put a negative person in a perfect environment. You know what they'll be? Negative. You won't be able to change them. You could put a positive person in a horrible environment. Let's see. Maybe we could cite Joseph in the Old Testament. He had it kind of tough. And they'll make it. And volition is the determining factor, not the environment, not even their genetics. The genetics influence people. We recognize environment influences people. Bad company corrupts good morals. We know that's a principle. But ultimately, it boils down to the fact that they'll see all of this and they still won't believe. They still won't make the salvation adjustment. People for years, how many times have you heard people say, well, I'd believe in the Lord if I could see him? It's not true. There are people who are going to see him, and they still will not accept his person and work. Because it still all has to be by faith. Well, you hear these wild stories about this guy Jesus in Jerusalem. I mean, pretend you're born in the millennium. And you grow up in that environment. And people tell you, well, this is the same Jesus that died for all the sins of mankind. Well, you still have to exercise faith in that fact. This is the glorified Messiah. It's no easier to believe in Jesus before the cross than it is during the life of Christ when you can see him visibly, than it is to believe in Jesus after the cross during the church age, or than it is to believe in Jesus during the millennium. It still requires one act of faith. And people, strangely enough, even during the millennium, will not do this, will not believe. Well, 31, however, the millennial wedding supper will have another category of humanity invited to attend the festivities. 32, following the second advent, the earth will be purged of all unbelievers. And those that have survived Daniel's 70th week will move into the millennium in their physical bodies. 33, they will still possess a sin nature, will continue to procreate, and will repopulate the planet with large numbers of offspring. I got into the numbers of this thing. I don't know that I've got it fully worked out yet, but I started looking at the numbers, and you think about population growth, which currently is something like, I think our population growth is something like 1.5% or something per year. You think, well, 1.5%, that's not bad. Well, the population growth in the millennium is going to be astronomical. There's some indications that while people will die, certainly longevity is going to be greatly increased. If you don't live to be 100, they're going to think you were cursed. And so the question becomes, will people who move into the millennium in their resurrection bodies, in their physical bodies, will they survive the entire millennium in their physical body? Will they live to be the age like Adam did and Methuselah and these, as we go back to a restored environment that apparently is greatly retards the aging process? I like it, Linda had to go to the doctor this week and for her annual physical, and called them to ask a question, anti-aging. Anti-aging, how are you doing that? You better get rid of the sun if you're going to stop aging, because that's the real culprit, is radiation. So, and I'm like, anti-aging, this is fascinating. And given where I'm studying, it was just stood out to me. But at the end of this time, at the end of the millennium, it says the number of negative people that gather to attack Jerusalem, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now, you go out there on Siesta Key and count the grains of sand. That sounds like a lot. That's a figure for a very large multitude. So we got a growth rate of something like 1.5% annually now in the world. What's it going to be like when the growth rate's 50% annually? When you don't have people dying, there are no wars to knock the population down, no plagues, no famines, no sickness. I mean, I'm sure there'll be sickness, but widespread disease is not going to be an issue. You're not going to have to live through like the bubonic plague. You know, there won't be any famine. There'll be enough food. There isn't going to be any crime. What is the growth rate going to be like? And let's say you only start out with 1 million people that make it to the end and get into the millennium. And you think, well, 1 million, that's a lot to start with. Well, when you consider the fact that there's 6.5 billion on the planet now, and you're only talking about 0.1 billion, that's 1 million, that's a pretty small percentage. That's a very, very small percentage, in fact. It's something like 98.5% of the people, let's say 99% of the people in the world are wiped out. And you got this 1% that goes in, or less than that, 0.1%. And so you start out with 1 million, and then you get into the principle. One of the things you understand if you study population growth is it's exponential. It does not grow up by addition. It's exponential in nature. 2 become 4, 4 become 8, 8 become 16. And it grows by multiplied factors rather than added factors. So again, they will continue to, you'll have these people. They're going to have a sin nature and all of that. 34, the improved environment, the physical changes that have been instituted by the Lord, increased longevity and the lack of crime and war will allow for prolific reproduction. And 35, however, negative volition will become an issue, as it always is. And there will be those that refuse to believe in spite of all the blessing of that portion of history. And we're going to have to stop there and take our normal 20-minute break. So let's pick up back here at 5 after.